Begin this morning with a question. Why does the church exist? Why does the church exist? Mark Twain, ever the cynic, said the church exists to make bad people good and good people miserable. If you were to do man on the street type interviews, and I've seen this done before, ask people, why does the church exist? You will get all kinds of answers. They basically boil down to the church exists to help people. Church exists to feed the hungry, to shelter the homeless, to help little old ladies across the street. The church exists. I used to help little old ladies across the street. Now I race them. The church exists to do all these things according to people on the street. And some people will tell you, whether they put it in these words or not, that the church is basically a spiritual holding facility for them until they die. Some people refer to that as the church being God's waiting room. The answer, quite simply, to all the above is no. No, that is not why the church exists. The church exists for a specific reason, a specific purpose, for a specific mission. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, you have the whole chapter there. We've been working in and out of John 17 for the last several weeks. Jesus says in John 17, verse 18, praying to his heavenly Father the night before his death, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful again for your word, that your word is truth, and that you do sanctify us in the truth, just as Jesus prayed. Father, this word of yours, it is truth, and it speaks to us truly about our condition. It's an unrelentingly accurate reflection of who and what we are before God. It's not a funhouse mirror. It doesn't show us the way we wish we were. It doesn't show us what we never could be. It shows us who we are. We are lost. We are orphaned. We are without hope and without God in this world. But you have reached across those barriers and called us to be your own. And now, Father, we who name Christ as Lord, come to you as beloved children, looking into your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to look at the last of six marks of the true church we've been talking about in John chapter 17. Again, I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to the late, great Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He was reading some of his works that first made me think of John 17, Jesus' final prayer, his high priestly prayer, what some people call the real Lord's Prayer. He was reading John 17 through something that Dr. Boyce had said that made me think, there's a profile here of what the true church ought to look like. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about the church should be characterized by joy and unity and holiness and truth and love. And then this morning, one final characteristic is that church should be characterized by mission. Think about this. All those other characteristics that we mentioned. Okay, the unity and the holiness and the truth and the love. All those things are important. We should strive for all of them. But the Bible says that when we get to heaven, those are going to be ours and perfectly. Now we know in part, then we'll know full and perfectly. Now we see as in a mirror dimly. Then we'll see his face to face. Then we'll know what he is like because we'll be like him. So if this was the whole point, why didn't God just take us home? Well, we could be perfected in all these things. He's left us here, brothers and sisters. He's left us here because he's got something for us to do. He has a mission for us to accomplish. Why does the church exist? Why does this church exist? As you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. Literally here he says, as you have apostled me, that's the word. As you have apostled me into the world, I am apostling them into the world. An apostle is a sent one. And Jesus says, as you've apostled me, I apostle them. I make myself holy. That's what sanctify means. I make myself holy so they may be made holy too. Notice here the parallel tracks. But Jesus' life and his work and his ministry, his mission and ours, first it's, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I want to stop for just a moment and focus on that phrase, into the world. Into the world. Jesus was sent into this fallen world. We are sent into this fallen world. Over the last 100 years or so, there was a great withdrawal of the evangelical church from society, beginning back in the 1920s in particular. And with some fits and starts, some of the pendulum swinging back the other way, especially in the 80s and 90s, the evangelical church largely fled the public arena, fled the public square, and left it to the forces of secularism. Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world. There are a number of ways we can look at Jesus' relationship with our culture through the church. Richard Niebuhr pointed this out for us 60 years ago. Christ and culture. He said, you can see Christ against culture. You can see Christ of culture. You see Christ above culture. You can see Christ and culture in paradox. Or you can see Christ as transforming culture. And I'm here to tell you, that's my view, is that through the church, Jesus is about the business of transforming culture. If it makes you feel any better about that, it also happened to be a couple of other lightweights' views, like Augustine, John Calvin, Francis Schaeffer. Christ transforming culture through the church. Jesus works to lift society up educationally and morally and relationally, vocationally. He lifts culture through his church. Christians are called to be salt and light into a dark and decaying world. Salt is a preservative, light to light up the darkness. We're called to be that shining city on the hill, to move from the city of man to the city of God. We are called to go into the world. People who espouse that kind of thinking don't just sit back, safe and secure in our salvation, and watch the world go to hell and say, oh, well, I'm okay, and so is my family, my tribe, my clan. We're okay. Let the rest of the world go to hell. No, if you see that our mission is to be sent into the world, to be apostled into the world, the same way Jesus was sent into the world and apostled into the world, you can't just sit back, twiddle your thumbs, and say, oh, well, judgment's coming. I can hardly wait. What's just going to happen? We can't do that if we think that way. That's why I continue to preach on, to speak out on issues such as the sanctity of human life, that life begins at conception. I talk about the Bible's prescription for marriage and the family, that God's plan for marriage and the family is one man, one woman for life. That's why I continue to talk about biblical view of government. It's a very limited view. When I do these things, I make some people very uncomfortable. I make others downright angry. So why do I do it? I just don't have enough conflict in my life? I have 4 kids. You kidding me? And 3 cats, need I say more? Why do I do this? Because my conscience is captive to the Word of God, to proclaim all the Bible teaches, the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that make us comfortable, the parts that don't cause controversy. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may be truly sanctified. Jesus is sent into the world. He's apostled into the world. We are sent and apostled into the world. Now, how was he sent? How are we sent into the world? There are a lot of adjectives or adverbs we could apply here. He was sent boldly. He was sent lovingly. He was sent in a timely manner. All true. I want to suggest to you 3 other crucial ways we ought to see that Jesus was sent into the world. And so are we. First of all, he was sent purposefully. He was sent purposefully. The Father did not call a council of the Trinity back before time began and say, listen, things are not going too well. Son, I want you to go down there to the earth. I want you to do some good things. Teach some good moral principles. Heal some people. Help little old ladies across the street. He didn't say that. The Father said to his Son, our planet is dying. In fact, it's dead. Our people are lost. Go and do what you have to do to save them. He told him very specifically what the mission was. And the mission was accomplished. Just like I was telling our young people. If I just said, hey, meander around out there and find somebody to do something, poor little Mike Liebler looked at me as if I was speaking Klingon. Then we saw that card. He thought I was writing Klingon. But I had to tell him specifically, go here, do this. And he could accomplish that mission. What was Jesus' mission? Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That was his mission. To go and find the lost and the dying. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that outside of Christ, we are lost and we are spiritually dead, and that the only way we have to be made right with God the Father is the death of a very strange Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, who was turned over to the hands of the Romans, nailed to a Roman crossbeam, died, and was raised again 3 days later. And that is our only means of being justified in God's sight. Do we really believe this? If we do, then we realize he came for a very specific purpose. He didn't come to be a role model, although he was the best role model anybody could ever have. He didn't come to be a great teacher, although he was by far the most dynamic teacher the world's ever seen. He came specifically to die on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sins and for mine. He died for you. He died for me if we'll come to the cross. Do we really believe this? If so, then our mission becomes clearer. D.M. Stearns, preaching latter half of the 1800s in Philadelphia, and after a sermon one time, a man came up to Pastor Stearns and said, I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think we should focus on, emphasize so much the death of Jesus as we should focus on Jesus as a teacher and as an example. Pastor Stearns said this, if I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him? I most certainly would, the man said without hesitation. All right then, said Pastor Stearns, let's begin with this. He knew no sin. Can you say that? The man was surprised, and he was troubled, and he stopped. To his credit, he was honest. He said, no, I can't say that, because I do sin. And Pastor Stearns said, all right then, your greatest need is not for an example. You need a Savior. The cross, ladies and gentlemen, is the end of, if you'll let me say it this way, it's the death of the idea that Jesus came to be a great teacher and a great moral example. No. If that's all, he could have come and taught some great lessons and lived a great life, died at a ripe old age, or been translated back to heaven. No. No, Jesus came to be an atoning sacrifice. We don't just need an example. We don't just need a teacher. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. It's an old illustration. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and wanted to give of their time and money and effort for the support of this work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of the life-saving station was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some of them looked different. Some spoke a strange language, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. And at the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now an awful lot of people drown. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Father, as you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The Father sends his Son into the world purposefully. He sends him sacrificially. He sends him sacrificially. Like Jesus, we are often sent into hostile territory, increasingly hostile for us. Our culture no longer just disagrees with us. Now they resent us for believing what they believe. They no longer just think we're wrong. Increasingly, they don't think we even have the right to believe what we believe and to talk about it. Did you take note this past week of the so-called hate crimes legislation? The little rider that was stuck into the National Defense Authorization Act? That hate crimes legislation. Personally, folks, if you shoot me with a gun, I don't really care what your motivation is. I'm still just as dead, you know. But this hate crimes legislation goes to the alleged motive of the person doing the violence. But what it does is it raises a very real possibility. People like myself will be in danger, will be in jeopardy if we continue to preach things in the Bible about homosexuality, about the nature of marriage, about marriage and the family and so forth. It costs to be a Christian. Now, let's keep it in perspective. It costs to be a Christian. In this country, we're talking about maybe ostracism, maybe being laughed at. Some of them might get on my case at some point for preaching what the Bible says. Folks, nobody's put a gun to my head and told me to renounce Christ. I have friends to whom that has happened. They were run out of their countries by hostile forces. That's never happened to me. So let's keep it in perspective. But it does cost to be a Christian. It costs us our time, costs us our money, costs us our comfort. You didn't get to sleep in as long as you wanted to maybe this morning, or be out on the golf course, or staying home reading the paper or whatever else you read. It costs you your comfort. It costs us our ability to always get to do whatever we want to do for the sake of the upward calling of Christ. It costs us dying to ourselves. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5, it's an ancient creed or a hymn. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We sing it. We need to embrace it. We need to grasp it. We need to comprehend it. The sacrificial nature of the mission of the Son of God. Verse 7 of that Philippians 2 passage says that he emptied himself. Other translations say he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Of what did Jesus empty himself when he came? His divinity? Nope. He was just as much God. Did he empty himself of his righteousness? No. Still perfectly righteous. Perfectly holy. Did he empty himself of his power? No. He still had the power to forgive sins, to heal, to do miracles, to raise the dead. Of what then did Jesus empty himself? He emptied himself of his privileges, of his rights to be treated as God Almighty. He emptied himself of his rights to stay in the heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and to be worshipped and adored in eternity. He left the splendors of heaven to come to earth on a life-saving mission. Why would he do that? Why? Why do we make the sacrifice? Why does a husband get up in the middle of the night, drive to the drugstore for his pregnant wife? Why does a... Somebody says, well, he better. Why does a mom stay up all night, take care of a sick child? Why does a soldier sacrifice his own comfort and safety, and even his life, for the love of his country? They do it. All of them do it because there's something they love more than they love themselves. There's something they love more than they love their own comfort, their own privileges, their own rights. In America the Beautiful, most of us know the first verse, but the third verse to me is the most moving. Oh, beautiful, for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their countries loved, and mercy more than life. Jesus came to sacrifice himself for the world. He calls us to lay down our lives for others as well. It's not always comfortable. It's sure not always convenient. It doesn't always make me happy, but it will make us faithful. And it will bring glory to God. Picking back up from what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was sent sacrificially to accomplish his mission. James Calvert was the first English-speaking missionary, the first Christian missionary, to go ashore on Cannibal Fiji. 1838, James Calvert, his wife, and a crew went ashore of Cannibal Fiji, and as they pulled up off the coast, the ship made anchor, and the lifeboat that would take Calvert and his company and the provisions ashore, the ship's captain called Calvert over to himself, and he said to him, Reverend Calvert, you're crazy. You're going to lose your life, and your whole party is going to lose their lives too. And James Calvert said, that's all right. We died before we came here. We died before we came here. The Father sends his Son into the world purposefully, sends him sacrificially. He sends him incarnationally. Incarnationally. This is where it all comes together, folks. This is where everything that Jesus was and is, everything he did and everything that he does, it all comes together. He is one of us. This is the scandal of the gospel, the God that will not mind his own business and leave us alone. But he comes. He doesn't just knock on the door and speak from outside or send us down a fax or a text message. No, he comes right into the camp, right into our midst as one of us. In Christ, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us as a Jewish man, a peasant, born of common people. 2,000 years ago in a remote little corner of what is now Palestine, a place called Bethlehem. He came among us, and he was made flesh, not stained glass. He was born in a stable, not in a sanctuary. He came and he worked a real job with real hands. When he overdid it, he got calluses and blisters. When he cut himself, he bled, and it was real blood. He walked our streets, and he breathed our air, and exposed himself to our germs and our illnesses. He went to weddings and to funerals. He had real friends. He drank real wine. He shed real tears. And when it came time for him to die, he died a real death with real nails, with real hands and feet, and a real crown of thorns in his head, real blood trickling down from his wounds. He identifies with us incarnationally. We don't have a high priest who can't understand. We got one who has been tempted in every way such as we are, and yet was without sin. In doing this, Jesus has laid claim to all of life. Every aspect, every arena, he's laid claim to all of life as his rightful domain. And in this prayer, here in John 17, Jesus says it is his intention to send us into the world as he himself has been sent into the world, to send us purposefully, to send us sacrificially, incarnationally, not just to talk about it, but to go and to live it, to live the life, as I urge you every Sunday, to live the life in the midst of a lost and a dying and decaying world. Our hands are his hands, our feet are his feet, our mouths are his mouths, to speak and to move and to act in this world as his representatives. It's our mission as individual Christians. It's our mission as a local church. It's on the screen every week for those of you who are here early enough to see it, both of you. I say it to you all the time. This church exists to glorify God, to build up the body of Christ, to advance his kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. How do we glorify God? Well, we do it corporately, most focusedly, if in the most focused way, here on Sunday mornings at 11. This is where we get together, and this is our most conspicuous outward expression, our glorification of God Almighty. We also do it in our everyday lives, don't we? We glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we build up the body of Christ? Well, again, Sunday morning is a focal point for that edification to take place, where we teach and we disciple and we instruct and we set before you a rich and a deep sampling of what God has to tell us. That's how we build one another up on Sunday mornings or maybe Wednesday nights. But we're to do that every day as we interact with one another, to encourage one another to love and good deeds. We advance his kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. How do we do that? Well, we do it in one way when we come together on Sunday mornings. Just being here is a planting of our flags that says, this world's not all there is. If it was, why aren't we all home getting ready to go tailgate or something? There's more to life than what you see every day. That's why when your neighbors are all home asleep or hung over on Sunday morning, you get in your car and you're the only car moving on your street. You're making a declaration. This is part of the kingdom of God. And I'm his man. I'm his woman. I'm his young person. We advance his kingdom just by being here, but we also advance it wherever we go. We are representatives of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And what we do and what we say, how we interact with those who do not know him as Lord, many of whom we don't even care or frankly resent the fact altogether. Where we go, we advance his kingdom. We do it well, we don't do it as well. Let me ask you a question. No guilt. I put myself under the same authority as you. When's the last time we had a chance to tell somebody how we came to know Christ? When's the last time you were able to tell somebody, well, here's what makes me different. Here's why I go get up on Sunday mornings, get dressed, and go to that church. Here's why I show up on Wednesday nights for Bible study. Here's why I go to that home group. Because at some point in time or in a period of time, my life was transformed by a living relationship with Jesus Christ. When was the last time we invited somebody to come here on Sunday mornings? Have you invited anybody to come here to hear the gospel lately? This week? This month? This year? Ever? Folks, I love you, and I know from your expressions that you've learned to love me too, and thank you for that. You were kind to me a couple weeks ago on Pastoral Appreciation Sunday. Can I tell you from my heart to yours, these empty seats dishonor God. They're a reproach to God. When he looks down upon this gathering, every place he does not see one of his image bearers in here saying, thank you, God, for what you've done, it dishonors him. What are we going to do about that? Amen. What are we going to do about that? Will we move into a world that is lost and dying and say, you know, we know the cure for your disease. Come on and get it. Or are we going to sit back passively and say, oh, well, somebody else will do it. Somebody else is not going to do it for you. And I can't do it for you. We've got to move into the world to advance his kingdom into the kingdoms of Israel. How? One heart at a time, one mind at a time, one life at a time. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never heard this before, you don't know the gospel, it's very simple. You're created in God's image. You're made to know him, to be in right relationship with him. Your sins have separated you from God, just as mine have separated me from God. And we are without hope. We have no cure for our own disease. You can't jump high enough, can't flap your arms hard enough, you can't reach high enough to reach heaven. Every other religion on the planet says, here's what you have to do to make yourself acceptable to God or the gods or whatever it is. Only in Christianity, only in Christ alone, God says, you can't reach me, I will reach down and reach you. And I've done it in the cross of my son. If you know that to be true and you've received the payment Christ has made on the cross for you and for your sins, you have been made right in God's eyes. And you live a life with dignity and nobility and purpose, whether you experience it or not every day. And when you die, you're going to be with God forever in heaven. If you don't know Christ as Lord, you will not. You will live forever. We all will. The question is where? If you don't know Christ as Lord, you will live separated from him in eternity in a place called hell. Folks, I've told you as clearly as I know how to tell you. And I trust that that's your experience. If you don't know him, if you don't know him, make it so today. I'll sit and talk with you. The other elders will sit with you. Explain to you how you can personally receive the atoning sacrifice Christ made for you. If you do not do this, when you die and you stand before God, you will not be able to say, nobody ever told me. Because I've told you as clearly as I know how. Folks, the marks of the true church: joy and unity and holiness, truth, love, mission. What needs to be true of the church must be true of each one of us. From an old, old edition of the Church Union, this is my church. It is composed of people just like me. It will be friendly if I am. It will do a great work if I work. It will make generous gifts to many causes if I am generous. It will bring others into fellowship if I bring them. It will be a church of loyalty and love, of faith and service, if I, who make it what it is, am filled with these. Therefore, with God's help, I dedicate myself to the task of being all these things I want my church to be.